Scripture of the morning is found in the book of Ezekiel, the first chapter. In the 30th year, in the fourth month of the fifth day, while I was among the exiles by the Kibar River, the heavens were opened, and I saw visions of God. On the fifth of the month, it was the fifth year of the exile of King Jehoiachin, the word of the Lord came to Ezekiel the priest, the son of Buzi, by the Kibar River in the land of Babylonians. There the hand of the Lord was upon him. I looked, and I saw a windstorm coming out of the north, an immense cloud with flashing lightning and surrounded by brilliant light. The center of the fire looked like glowing metal, and in the fire was what looked like four living creatures. In appearance, their form was that of a man, but each of them had four faces and four wings. Their legs were straight, their feet were like those of a calf, and gleamed like burnished bronze. Under their wings, on their four sides, they had the hands of a man. All four of them had faces and wings, and their wings touched one another. Each one went straight ahead. They did not turn as they moved. Their faces looked like this. Each of the four had the face of a man, and on the right side, each had the face of a lion, and on the left, the face of an ox. Each also had the face of an eagle. Such were their faces. Their wings were spread out upward. Each had two wings, one touching the wings of another creature on either side, and two wings covering the body. Each one went straight ahead. Wherever the spirit would go, they would go, without turning as they went. The appearance of the living creatures was like burning coals of fire or like torches. Fire moved back and forth among the creatures that was bright, and lightning flashed out of it. The creatures spread back and forth like flashes of lightning. As I looked at the living creatures, I saw a wheel on the ground beside each creature with four faces. This was the appearance and structure of the wheels. They sparkled like chrysolite, and all four looked alike. Each appeared to be made like a wheel intersecting a wheel. And as they moved, they would go in one of four directions the creatures faced. The wheels did not turn about as the creatures went. Their rims were high and awesome, and all four rims were full of eyes all around. When the living creatures moved, the wheels beside them moved. And when the living creatures rose from the ground, the wheels also rose. Wherever the spirit would go, they would go, and the wheels would rise along with them, because the spirit of the living creatures was in the wheels. When the creatures moved, they also moved. When the creatures stood still, they also stood still. And when the creatures rose from the ground, the wheels rose along with them, because the spirit of the living creatures was in the wheels. Spread out above the heads of the living creatures was what looked like an expanse, sparkling like ice and awesome. Under the expanse of their wings were stretched out one toward the other, and each had two wings covering its body. When the creatures moved, I heard the sound of their wings, like the roar of rushing waters, like the voice of the Almighty, like the tumult of the army. When they stood still, they hovered their wings. Then there came a voice from above the expanse over their heads as they stood with lowered wings. Above the expanse over their heads was what looked like a throne of sapphire, and high above the throne was a figure like that of a man. I saw that from what appeared to be his waist up, he looked like glowing metal, as if full of fire, and that from there down he looked like fire, and brilliant light surrounded him, like the appearance of a rainbow in the clouds of a rainy day, so was the radiance around him. This was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. When I saw it, I fell face down, and I heard the voice of one speaking. This is the word of the Lord.
Let's pray. Lord God, we praise you for this revelation of your glory that we have just heard together. Lord, we pray that as we think on these verses and on this vision of Ezekiel, we pray that you would help us to grow in our appreciation of your power. Help us to grow in your in our appreciation of your mercy and love. Thank you for being a God who is mighty, and a God who is mighty to save. Please be with us as we turn our thoughts to your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Ezekiel has a reputation for being a confusing book. As we've already read this morning, it's a book that is full of powerful and sometimes disturbing images. In many of his oracles, the prophet Ezekiel uses strong and almost offensive language as he's confronting sin. There are episodes in this book where the prophet would sometimes do just bizarre things, a sort of prophecy by performance art, almost, it seems like. The book of Ezekiel was so mystifying, even to some of its earliest readers, that we hear that there were some ancient rabbis who actually refused to let their students study the book until their students would be at least 30 years old. There are certainly modern writers who don't think very highly of this book either. There are modern authors who think that Ezekiel must have just been insane. Others, admittedly not the most careful Bible scholars, think that Ezekiel may have encountered some extraterrestrial life and spaceships. They point to Ezekiel 1 to try to support that claim. If this is such a confusing book, why are we taking the time to think about this small part of it this morning? Well, we're turning our attention to the first chapter of Ezekiel, because here God draws back the veil of heaven and grants the prophet and us an opportunity to see something of his glory. The Bible contains a number of passages like this in which God reveals his power and majesty, his enthroned glory to his people. And these throne room scenes of the Bible should impact our lives. We are creatures of the earth, but as believers, we are called to live in the light of that higher throne. Well, there are many confusing details in this passage before us, many things that we cannot definitively interpret. The main things Ezekiel teaches about God are really plain to us. The most fundamental truths that I'd like us to recognize from this passage are these. God is all-powerful. And God is all-present. In theological language, we could say that God is omnipotent and God is omnipresent. I'd like us to see those two simple but fundamental truths in this passage today. And I pray that we'll find comfort in the power and glory of our living God. Let's consider the first point. God is all powerful. Where do we see the power of God in this passage? Well, just about everywhere. Well, we could break it down to say that we see God's power in his attendance, in the expanse Ezekiel describes, and in the enthroned figure. We see God's power, first of all, in the glory of his attendance. Look at verse 4. We see that Ezekiel's vision is first drawn to this ominous storm approaching from the north. He sees an immense cloud with flashing lightning surrounded by a brilliant glow. And as he looks closer, or as that storm envelops him, he sees something even more glorious than the forces of nature. Something more glorious than the storm itself. He sees these four creatures standing in the fire. And these creatures are majestic and strange. Ezekiel says in verse 4 that their form was that of a man. That might be a little bit like saying a great white shark has the form of a sunfish. He means, apparently, that they stood upright. They weren't bent over like animals. He says they stood on legs. They had man-like arms and hands. They had the basic overall shape of a human, but with a number of really significant differences. These creatures, we read, had four faces. Faces pointing in all directions. And they weren't just human faces. No, we see the face of a man. And then to the right, we see the face of a lion. On the left, the face of an ox. Presumably behind, we see the face of an eagle. In addition to having hands and arms, we see that these cherubim had wings, two pairs of them. And they glowed with a sort of suppressed, burning energy. Ezekiel writes in verse 13, the appearance of the living creatures was like burning coals of fire or like torches. These cherubim, Ezekiel would name them later in his book in chapter 10. These cherubim are majestic and bizarre in appearance. It's good for us to realize that their appearance symbolizes their service. We would not say that these visions of Ezekiel are purely symbolic. No, God revealed to him real creatures. These cherubim do truly exist as attendants around God's throne, and yet their appearance still symbolizes and pictures their service. Many commentators have recognized that the four faces seem to represent that these creatures look in every direction simultaneously. They're ever watchful. They're never at a loss. They never need to turn around and go back because they missed something. No, they proceed straight ahead, no matter what direction they go. Their faces seem to represent the greatest virtues of the animal kingdom. The cherubim have the intelligence of man. They have the strength of an ox. They have the ferocity of lions. They have the keen insight of eagles. Perhaps their four wings represent the speed with which they can fly out to do God's will. Certainly, Ezekiel describes the cherubim as speeding back and forth like flashes of lightning. These servants of God are powerful beyond our imagining. We struggle to even picture them. If you do a Google image search for cherubim, you'll find just a vast array of different conceptions of what these must have looked like. We're not given a picture except in the words of Ezekiel. We see that these ministers of God are at the height of created power. The very rustling of their wings sounds like the tumult of an army. They're at the height of speed. They're at the height of watchfulness. And yet they are servants who are directed and commissioned by our sovereign God. These glorious cherubim come when God says come, and they go when God says go. That responsiveness to the commands of God seems to be what is pictured by the mysterious wheels within wheels that accompany each of the cherubim. The movements of those cherubim are linked to the movements of the wheels. Ezekiel says those wheels are exquisitely formed and immense. Says they look like precious jewels. We see in verse 16. In verse 18, we read that they're covered with eyes all around, perhaps representing the omniscience of God. And those wheels seem to correspond to, or even to direct, the movements of the cherubim. Steve Lawson argues that the wheels reach up to heaven and are turned by God himself. John Calvin argues that the wheels represent the providence of God. He says that the cherubim, the angels, are God's hands, and he directs them, and they're quick and strong to accomplish his purpose. Even if there are many, many details in this passage that we can't definitively interpret, isn't this an awe-inspiring vision? Can't we recognize that however they look, these are glorious attendants near the throne of God? and they are only attendants on the throne. Their power, glory, and majesty is just a faint reflection of the God they serve. We see God's much greater power pictured in the majesty of those who attend before his throne. We see that God's majesty is greater than theirs when the prophet lifts his eyes above the cherubim. Before his eyes even reach the throne of God, Ezekiel sees an expanse. Look at verse 22. Spread out above the heads of the living creatures was what looked like an expanse, sparkling like ice and awesome. So the cherubim are flying back and forth. They are patrolling before the throne of God, and yet there is an expanse. There is a distance between them and the throne. It's like God's throne is cordoned off even from his most glorious creation. We recognize that God is different. He is not created. He's of a different essence than everything else. Between God and his creation is this beautiful, awesome expanse, sparkling like ice, that reminds us that God is totally other. He is holy. He is above his creation in every way. Transcendent in beauty, transcendent in wisdom, transcendent in power. Certainly the greatest picture of the all-powerful nature of God comes to us when Ezekiel lifts his eyes even above that expanse to the one sitting on the throne. Let's read verses 25 to 28. Then there came a voice from above the expanse over their heads as they stood with lowered wings. Above the expanse, over their heads, was what looked like a throne of sapphire. And high above on the throne was a figure like that of a man. I saw that from what appeared to be his waist up, he looked like glowing metal, as if full of fire. And that from there down he looked like fire, and brilliant light surrounded him. Like the appearance of a rainbow in the clouds, on a rainy day, so was the radiance around him. This was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. When I saw it, I fell face down, and I heard the voice of one speaking. As you're reading through this passage, you hear Ezekiel give such careful attention to his descriptions. He describes the cherubim in such wonderful detail. He describes the expanse over their heads beautifully. You can almost wonder, will Ezekiel have anything left when he finally gets to the one on the throne? He's gone into so much detail already. Will he have any more words when he comes to describe the King of Heaven? And I think we see that the answer to that question is really no. Do you hear how Ezekiel just cannot describe the glory he's witnessing? He says he sees what looks like a throne. The one on the throne appears to be glowing metal. He has the appearance of a rainbow. My favorite line is the one in verse 28. This was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. I think we see there just Ezekiel running out of words. The one on the throne, the sovereign Lord of the universe, has surpassed Ezekiel's power of description. And we see this prophet lying face down before the glory of the all-powerful God. God is all-powerful. He stands above the forces of nature. He's attended by servants who take our breath away. He's seated on a throne of unparalleled beauty. This is the all-powerful God who rules today. How should we respond to a God like that? Well, Ezekiel seems to have a good idea. Do we bow in worship before this God? Is our worship characterized by reverence and awe, by a recognition that God reigns on the highest throne? Do we live day by day in a way that reflects our belief in a God like this? The belief that God is on the throne, that he's in sovereign control of the universe and our experience, will impact the way we respond. Will impact the way that we respond to accidents. Just the frustrations of life. Belief in a sovereign God will impact the way we respond to tragedy, to heartache, to unfulfilled desires. If there is an all-powerful God on the throne, then nothing is accidental. Nothing is outside his knowledge or his care. That truth doesn't make everything just feel good. The truth of God's sovereignty doesn't stop us from crying when we experience pain. But it does assure us that there is purpose and wisdom behind all we experience. Many of you have come to love the hymn, "O Father, You Are Sovereign," that we sang earlier in the service. That hymn became particularly powerful to me when I was facing a difficulty in college. I received a phone call that said that my father had a stroke. At that time, we didn't know a lot of details. We didn't know exactly what his condition would be, but the doctors at that point thought that it was likely he was going to be blind. Didn't know if he was going to be able to speak again. After a phone call like that, a college dorm room is a really quiet and lonely place. For some reason, my mind went to that hymn. I didn't know it very well then, so I actually got out a hymnal and read the verses. Verse 1 talks about how God is sovereign over creation. He's sovereign over all the worlds you've made. His voice commands the seasons and bounds the ocean's shore. Verse 2 says that God is sovereign over all affairs of men. He directs the politics of the world, the movements of history. I can remember pausing after reading those two verses and thinking, I just don't care. It's wonderful. I admit that God is in charge of all creation and the grand events of the world, but what does that have to do with me and my father in a hospital room? And then I kept reading to verse 3. O Father, you are sovereign, the Lord of human pain, transmuting earthly sorrows to gold of heavenly gain, all evil overruling as none but conqueror could. Your love pursues its purpose, our soul's eternal good. God is the all-powerful ruler over nature and the course of history. And that means he's also all-powerful over the events and heartaches of my life and your life. And we can trust him because this all-powerful God is good. I think that really does bring us to our second point. I said I wanted us to see two things about God in this chapter. First, he is all powerful. And second, he is all present. God is everywhere. And he draws near, even in the depths of our sin. The truth that God is sovereign is all over this first chapter of Ezekiel. And I think it seems to be Ezekiel's main point. But it's good for us to realize that the power of God, his all-powerful nature, would not really be new news to Ezekiel's Jewish audience. If the Jews had anything, they had examples in their history of God's sovereign power. Think of the plagues of Egypt. Think of God's miraculous delivery of Judah from the invading armies of Assyria. What was really new to them in this prophecy of Ezekiel was where God's sovereign power was being displayed. For this vision comes to Ezekiel not when he is worshiping at the temple in Jerusalem, but when he's banished from the land of promise, when he's gathering with the exiles in Babylon. Ezekiel begins with those introductory verses. In the 30th year, in the fourth month, on the fifth day, while I was among the exiles by the Kebar River, the heavens were opened, and I saw visions of God. The prophecies of Ezekiel come during that tumultuous time when the kingdom of Judah is being crushed by the nation of Babylon. When Ezekiel begins the letter, the first stages of that exile have already taken place. The Babylonians had invaded once and defeated Judah and transplanted King Jehoiachin and other members of the royal family and nobility into Babylon. You know that it was Babylon's practice to viciously exile people from their homeland, to break family and national and religious ties by shipping conquered people all over the empire. That had begun for Judah. And it would continue as the people of Israel rebelled again against Babylon and were eventually totally destroyed. much of Ezekiel's prophecy would predict that coming judgment. Just imagine for a moment that the state of these exiles by the Kebar River. They've been removed from the land of promise. Their entire national identity has revolved around being God's people in God's place. From their very origins as a people, these Jews have been looking forward to having a land. We know that God called Abraham to go to the promised land. God delivered his people from Egypt so that they could enter that promised land. God empowered the people to conquer the land of Palestine. He led the people to build a temple to his name there. That land was the center of God's salvation plan. His people were to be a blessing to all the world from that land of Israel. And then they had ruined all of that with their disobedience. God had promised that he would judge their idolatry. He had threatened to bring judgment. They did not repent, and God brought judgment and exile. He banished his people from the Holy Land. Is there a worse feeling than knowing that you've ruined a great opportunity and it really was all your fault? You had it all and you lost it. For the exiles by the Kebar River, the greatest question must have been, have we lost our God as well? Many ancient peoples identified a god with a land. The god of the Philistines lived in Philistia. The god of the Babylonians lived in Babylon. The god of the Jews lived in Jerusalem. The exiles must have wondered, is it all over? Are we beyond the reach of God? And what we see in this glorious prophecy is God coming in pursuit of his exiles. They've been driven out of the promised land because of their sin, but God has not abandoned them. Here comes the Lord in the splendor of his holiness, and he comes to his people in their pitiful helplessness with his holy word. Now, as you would read more of the book of Ezekiel, you see that God's word in this book is often a word of judgment. God predicts the final fall of Jerusalem. God condemns the hard-heartedness of his people in powerful language. When the word of the Lord comes to Ezekiel, he is not just pumped up that God is coming. He is shaken and overwhelmed. But there is still a deep encouragement in this message. An encouragement that this God is not some local deity. He isn't tied to one particular nation or one particular place. No, he is a God who pursues his exiles. This is who God is. He's the all-powerful one. He's righteous and holy. He will bring judgment on those who disobey, and yet he's a God who pursues his exiles with mercy. Think of the way that God worked with Adam and Eve. they disobeyed his one command. They disregarded his wisdom and his love and turned their backs on him, and God judged them. He banished them from the garden. But he doesn't leave them to their own devices wandering east of Eden. No, he clothes them and he comes to them with a promise, with the promise of a Messiah. God is the one who pursues the exiles. And we see that most clearly through the work of Jesus. God pursued the exiles to the point of becoming one of them, becoming one of us. We've all, like Ezekiel, been exiled for our sins. We've been exiled from peace and perfect contentment with God. We're lost and helpless in our sins. But Jesus, the eternal Son of God, pursued us. He took on human flesh. He became a man and bore the wrath of God to redeem exiles from the judgment we deserved. He took that wrath and judgment so we could see God's smiling face. The vision of Ezekiel shows us that God is present everywhere. We're never beyond the reach of this all-present, all-powerful God. May that be an encouragement to you this week. If you're a believer here this morning, you serve a God who is not just mighty. He is mighty to save. No one is beyond the reach of God. In his book, The Saints' Knowledge of Christ's Love, John Bunyan wrote this. He said, "Oh, the length of the saving arm of God. As yet thou art within the reach thereof. Do not thou go about to measure arms with God, as some good men are apt to do. I mean, do not thou conclude that because thou canst not reach God by thy short stump, therefore he cannot reach thee with his long arm. Look again, hast thou an arm like God? An arm like his for length and strength. It becomes thee when thou canst not perceive that God is within the reach of thy arm, then to believe that thou art within the reach of his. For it is long, and none knows how long." May we rejoice to serve a God who is all-powerful and a God who is mighty to save. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you that as we read in your word a vision of your great power, a vision of your holiness, that we can read that vision without shrinking away in terror. We can do that because you have pursued us with your mercy. Lord, we thank you for the work of Christ. And we pray that you would help us to cling to him, to put our confidence in him alone, to put our confidence in your great mercy. We praise you that we can draw near to a holy, all-powerful God because of the work of Christ. In Jesus' name, pray. Amen.